May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Today's gospel passage is a favourite of mine. It opens with a wonderful caricature of the church militant. A bunch of losers cowering behind locked doors. And who could possibly blame them? They haven't yet managed to get out of Jerusalem. And if they were found by the authorities, their identity as associates of the now infamous Jesus of Nazareth would surely mean that they would suffer the same fate as he had. Believe me, the prospect of crucifixion would make even the strongest of men weak at the knees. All of a sudden, to their consternation, there was a seeming stranger among them. And they must have feared the worst. Those fears turned out to be unfounded because it was not a member of the authorities, Jewish or Roman, but the risen Christ. Mind you, this was only marginally better news because he was the last person they wanted to face. After all, they had abandoned him in his hour of need and left him to his fate. They felt guilty enough at their cowardice without him adding to their misery by saying something like, "How could you do that to me?" But he didn't say that at all. Quite the opposite, in fact. "Peace be with you. Shalom." This was the greeting of a friend, a greeting which said, "All is well between us." They could believe neither what they were seeing nor what they were hearing. No wonder he had to repeat himself in order to get home his message. Eventually, the penny dropped. And we read that after Jesus had shown them his hands and his side, the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Such is the power of acceptance when what they were expecting was rejection. And as if to underline the point, he goes on to demonstrate that his feelings towards them go far beyond forgiveness. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." He is placing his complete trust in this motley assortment of men. He is handing his life's work, the work given to him by God, over to them. It is an awesome responsibility. But at that moment, the overriding issue for them was that their beloved Lord and Master believed in them that much. Imagine how empowering that must have been. Do you see how this mirrors the Great Commission, which forms the final climax of St. Matthew's Gospel? There is something similar in the longer ending to St. Mark's Gospel, but that might well be a later addition. But we haven't finished yet. Oh no, not by a long chalk. What follows is nothing short of Luke's Pentecost taking place on the first Easter evening and more. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Do you remember what is in fact the earliest account of creation that we find in the second chapter of the book of Genesis? The first man, we are told, was formed from the dust of the ground. As if God was a sculptor creating a clay model. But do you remember what happened next? God breathed into the man the breath of life, and he became a living being. In Hebrew, the word breath, ruach, is the same word as that used for spirit, also for wind. So in older translations, the beginning of Genesis 1 tells us that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, while more modern translations talk of a wind of God that swept over the face of the waters. Now do you see the connection between the account of Easter evening in John's Gospel and the driving wind of Pentecost Luke describes in his Acts of the Apostles? In each case, the writer is presenting us with the same reality. As was the case with Adam, the disciples are being renewed with the life only God can give. So what exactly did happen, and when? Now there's a question. And if I'm honest, I don't think we know the answer. And anyway, it's probably not the right question to ask. What we do know is what happened next. Those disciples became apostles. In other words, they proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ and ensured his work was taken forward by the church they founded. The problem with much of the church today, certainly in countries like our own, is that it's shrinking rather than growing. Indeed, it's hard to see how Jesus's work can possibly continue when all our time and energy and money is spent on propping up the institution. That's where the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ shows us the way forward. Things will need to change, and perhaps the church, in the form we have grown used to it, will have to die in order that the work it exists to do can continue. People always assume that faith in the resurrection is about believing in the events described in the Gospels. But the Gospels themselves don't agree on what those events are. Each one tells the story differently. I don't think the resurrection is about events at all, but about the promise of new life whenever and wherever there is a willingness to let go of something, often something hold dear and precious, and allow it to die. For it's about the unfathomable miracle of how loss becomes gain. Oh, and no, I haven't forgotten about Thomas. How could I? When Thomas is the disciple I relate to most readily. Religious groups and religious institutions, possibly more than any other, need a skeptic or two in their ranks to prevent excessive euphoria and to ask the difficult questions. Not to mention personifying the man in the street and his point of view. Blind faith was not for Thomas. It's not for me either. For if faith requires switching the brain off, you can definitely count me out. Faith, as well as taking reason seriously, needs to come to birth out of personal experience. "I'm very pleased for you," said Thomas to his friends, "but how can I share what you have when I wasn't there?" When the time came when Thomas was there, it was all very different. And he didn't need tangible proof because he knew he was in the presence of his Lord. And how did he know? Don't ask me, because only he could answer that question. And you probably wouldn't be convinced any more than he was when his friends told him about their experience. But that's the point, isn't it? Thomas's faith had to be his own. Just as my faith has to be my own and your faith has to be your own. And if I'm really honest, I believe almost nothing the church tells me I ought to believe, at least not in the way people think I ought to believe it. But I can still say the creed, because I truly believe I share the faith it is seeking to express. Just don't ask me to believe in any of it literally. For faith, you see, is about truth, and truth should never be confused with mere facts. Twice I have worked with the Anglican priest and poet Malcolm Gite. And I printed out for you his poem written in sonnet form, St. Thomas the Apostle. And I shall finish by reading it. But first, let me read you John 14, verses 1 to 6. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. We do not know." How can we know the way? Courageous master of the awkward question, you spoke the words the others dared not say and cut through their evasion and abstraction. O doubting Thomas, father of my faith, you put your finger on the nub of things. We cannot love some disembodied wraith, but flesh and blood must be our King of Kings. Your teaching is to touch, embrace, anoint. Feel after him and find him in the flesh. Because he loved your awkward counterpoint, the word has heard and granted you your wish. Oh, place my hands with yours. Help me divine the wounded God, whose wounds are healing mine.